Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. As I said earlier on, we now come to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of our Savior's sermon, the end of the greatest sermon probably ever preached. Hear now the word of our God. Matthew chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask the blessing upon the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have sent forth your Son as our prophet, priest, and king. And although he is now exalted at your right hand, he is still our prophet, clothed in glory and majesty, building his church through the sowing of the seed of the word. Father, we ask, as the word goes forth here this morning, you would bless it with the mighty operation of your Spirit. Not only would he take it and cause it to go forth, but he would cause it to go deep into our hearts and produce abounding fruit in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As most of you know, just before we moved up to Canada, we went through a hurricane. We never imagined going through a hurricane, but if you live in the coast, it's bound to happen sometime. And what was really interesting about this was the number of trees that had fallen over. The trees weren't shattered, but you would drive around town everywhere, and sometimes you couldn't go down road because there was just so many trees covering it, but you'd go down, and the trees were falling over, and there would be a clump of dirt, a massive amount of dirt at the end of the tree, because when it had tipped over, there was nothing wrong structurally with the tree, but the ground. The ground had become super saturated because of the heavy rainfall that preceded the hurricane. And as the ground was wet, the roots, although the roots went deep and the roots went wide, the ground was, as were, like soup. And the roots couldn't keep the tree upright. So then the winds came and they just toppled over like a bunch of dominoes. Strong, mighty oaks that were meant to stand firm. But because the ground had been super saturated, they could not stand up in the wind. And here, as we look at our text, we're going to see this idea as well. The idea of having a firm foundation. And if we build our lives and we construct it well, and in one sense use that hardwood that comes from an oak tree and build us splendid houses. But we build our houses on sand, on mud, on a swamp. When trials come, when the great trial, the judgment of God comes, use the best wood that you've got. If there isn't a solid foundation, it will utterly crumble. And this is how our Savior ends the Sermon on the Mount, pressing home the need to build on the rock. Ultimately, know that rock is Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to build on Christ, who is the rock? Is it merely to hear what he says and then go away and live as if nothing had happened? Or is it as the build on the rock, as it were, we hear, we believe, we receive that word by faith, but as a living faith, a faith that is so anchored to Christ that it changes and is able to weather, as it were, all storms in life, but more importantly, the judgment that is to come. And here, as we finish up the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to notice three types of people. We're going to notice the doers. Doers in verses 24 and 25. After the doers, we'll notice the hearers in 26 and 27. And then lastly, the wonderers in 28 and 29. Doers, those that hear the word and then put it into practice. Hearers, and really they should be called the not doers, but that doesn't sound too well. It's the not doers, those who hear just like the doers, but and they go home and do nothing. And then we tie in these concluding remarks of the actual people, those that were hearing the sermon, not as it were, just the abstract audience that we, in one sense, we've been going through as we listen to this teaching, but the people that heard Christ himself and those that listened. And our Savior himself, through the inspiration of the Spirit, records their response. And the response leaves us wondering, as it were, at their wondering. They hear the best sermon, and it's simply recorded that they were astonished at his teaching. And we see the simple truth as we go through this text, that thou shalt not merely be a hearer of the word, but also a doer. Thou shalt not merely be a hearer of the word, but also a doer of the word. Look with me now at verses 24 and 25. Verses 24 and 25 as we consider the doers of the word. And as we look here at the doers, I want to look at two things. The importance of hearing and the importance of doing. The importance of hearing and the importance of doing. And I want to, in one sense, start with hearing. It's not the main point of this text, but it's in one sense a great assumption of our Savior. Notice how it starts here. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. And then jump down to 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. Notice our Savior here is assuming in both groups of people that hearing is happening. And here by hearing, it is listening to the preaching of the word. Our Savior has been represented by Matthew as a new Moses. He has, as it were, gone through and faced temptations. He has ascended a mountain, just as Moses ascended Mount Sinai. He goes up on this mountain and he declares the holy law of God, a greater than Moses, proclaiming the law in perfection in all its beauty. And as he here declares, it is preaching. And when he says the importance of hearing, it is listening to preaching. That is what he is talking about here. But notice again, he's assuming that both groups are hearing. He's not talking about those who aren't at the mountain. He's not talking about the Gentiles who never hear the word. He's talking about these Jews here, those in the covenant community who are listening to the sermon, and he assumes that they need to hear it. He needs to hear this word that is going out. The main point will be not merely hearing, but doing. And as they listen, something must continue from that listening, but it is a basic assumption of our Savior that they first hear. Later, the Apostle Paul will write this in Romans 10, verses 13 and 17. And here, as the Apostle Paul reflects on preaching, he's highlighting not merely the importance of preaching, the importance of hearing, but actually the necessity of it. That without hearing, there can be no salvation whatsoever. The Apostle Paul writes, chapter 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The word of Christ, that word that comes through the proclamation of the word. And he says here, if they don't send preachers, if Christ himself is not preached, they will not be saved. Both people hear, but it goes on and there's a importance to take, as it were, a next step. That the word sinks deep into the heart. Again, to emphasize once more the importance of preaching, our Savior came as a prophet. He came as a priest. He came as a king. He needed to be king to subdue our hearts. He needed to be a priest to cleanse us from our sin. And he needed to be a prophet, a preacher to reveal to us who our God is so that we might be saved. Wherever there is a revival of religion, there is first a revival of preaching. Calvin preached every weekday of every other week and twice on Sundays. In order to see a revival of religion, there was first a revival of preaching. But it goes further. It goes further than that. It comes to the importance of doing. We must hear. Our Savior takes it as a basic assumption that both are hearing. But then he points out something very significant. Look again at verse 24. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Here he is pointing out the importance of doing. In one translation, translates the word do as put into practice. This has been a very practical sermon. The Apostle Paul often takes us to the heights of doctrine. Here our Savior has taken us to the groundwork of living out that doctrine. A very practical sermon. And now he says, I've preached to you practical points. Now do them. Don't just debate about ethics over the lunch table, but live them out in your lives through all that you do, all that you say, all that you think. But notice here that the main characteristic our Savior points out of these doers is not so much the actual actions. There's one person who is doing things, they have actions. One person not doing, no actions. But he's actually pointing out the very character between these two. One he calls wise, and the other he calls a fool. And if we understand this, that it's about the heart. It's not just about who does something and who doesn't do something, but the fact that one is doing something, the fact that one is not doing something, reveals the actual character of the person. Is this a wise man, or is this a foolish person? Think about this. Our Savior probably has in mind the actual people who are sitting before Him, the actual people who are hearing this message being delivered unto them. They, in one sense, have the same information floating around in their heads. They have the same propositions. They have heard the same words. Here we have the doer, and in his head he has this sermon. And the hearer, the not doer, has the same words in his head as well. But notice that as the words are floating in the head, one produces action and one does not produce action. And he's pointing out it's because one's wise. One has a heart change. And one is a fool. One has a dead heart. We read from the book of Proverbs and the beginning of wisdom. It had one point at the beginning of wisdom here, but elsewhere in Proverbs 9, it points out that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? It's a heart change. It's a change of one's disposition towards God, not merely information. But how does one view and consider God? Not a servile fear, but a reverent, a filial fear that this is my God who has loved me, who is all-powerful and mighty, filled with justice and tender compassion. And I come before Him with reverence and awe. There's a change in disposition from how we relate unto God. So as the Word now comes into that heart, it begins to bear fruit. And the foolish man, there is no fear of God. There is no change of heart. There is no change in his relationship on how he views and understands God. So when the Word comes, it doesn't produce lasting fruit. I think a way to illustrate this was in the South, we, for our first lawnmower, we got a free lawnmower, which is always a terrible idea because there's a reason why someone's giving it away for free. And it worked at first. The first summer we were able to use it, put new gas in, started up, mowed the lawn, and then waited until the next year. The next year I assumed that when I went to mow the lawn after the weeds had gotten very tall and that my lawnmower would work, but it didn't work. So I called around, asked for help, and I was like, oh, the gas sometimes go bad, put some new gas in it. So I went, I did that, took the gas can off, emptied it out, took the carburetor apart, just flushed the system, all the bad gas. Gone out of it. Went to the gas station, got new gas, put the lawnmower back together, and it didn't work. It was perfectly good gas. That was the same gas I put into my car, and my car would work. You could take the gas can, dump it in a different lawnmower, and it would run. But somehow, for sitting for several months, the engine had died. I don't know how it died, but the engine was no longer working. There was no bad gas in it. It was perfectly good gas. Put it in the car, put it in a different lawnmower, and it would work. But this motor, this engine, had somehow failed. And here, instead of a motor, we have the human heart. A wise one, a foolish one. Put the gas in, put the Word of God into that engine. And one will go and cut all the weeds because it's a good engine. The other will do absolutely nothing except make you frustrated and sore at pulling the cord again and again and again. Good motor, it works. Bad motor, it doesn't. Same gasoline. One's wise, one is foolish. And this is the importance. Bad heart can't actually apply the Word of God. And our Savior goes on. He stresses the importance of hearing. He stresses the importance of doing. And he points out the end of a doer. As a doer of the Word, he is able to endure the judgment to come. And he does it with this illustration here of a man building a house. At verse 25, or beginning at the second half of 24. It will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Notice here, this is not just a light little, some snowflakes that were just falling from the ground. This is if we want to transport the illustration into Canada in the wintertime, this is a full-on blizzard. Feet, meters of snow are being dumped on it. And the roof is beginning to cave in. It is not going to last long. It is going to fall to the ground and be destroyed. And the language here of a storm harkens back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament will use language, pictures of a storm to illustrate God's judgment. Think, as we went through the book of Genesis, the flood, Noah's flood, when the Lord came and judged the world as a type of the judgment to come. The waters came from above and came from below. They destroyed everything on the ground except those eight persons in the ark. Ezekiel chapter 13, 10 through 16, uses this language as well to speak about a storm coming and destroying a wall representing the last day judgments. Beginning at verse 10, precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, where there is no peace. And because when the people built a wall, these prophets smeared it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundations will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And notice, it's a storm. A storm comes. It's coming upon a wall, very similar to the illustration here. And that storm is a picture of God's wrath at the end of the age. And the man who builds his house on the rock, he alone, we'll see, is the one who is able to survive the judgment at the last days. And it's not, as it were, because he is such an excellent builder, but it's because he has a rock that can withstand these tempests. As I said in the introduction, that rock is Jesus Christ, a rock that we build on by faith, but a living faith. And a living faith produces good works. So this is the doer. He hears the word, but as he hears the word, because he fears God, because he is a wise man, that word comes into his heart and it produces actions. It produces good fruit from one of the other illustrations. We come now to the hearers in 26 through 27. The hearers, or the not doers. And as we look here at the hearers, we're considering two things. The danger of not doing and the devastation of not doing. The danger of not doing and the devastation of not doing. And the distinction I'm making here is that the danger was the probability of it were, the chance of falling into this disaster. And the devastation is the consequences that follow. It's ridiculous to be constantly warning people about eating radioactive food. If you eat radioactive food, it will not go well for you. But the chances of you accidentally bumping the radioactive food is slim to none. So why waste time warning about something? It's not in one sense dangerous, it's devastating. Rather, we're considering here something that's very common. Getting hit by a car if you live on a busy road is both devastating, and the way I'm using the word dangerous here, very dangerous, because there's a high chance, if you live on a busy street and you're a small child that doesn't understand physics, that you might run into the road. And here, as we consider the danger of not doing, it's a very common occurrence. Our Savior will address it again and again and again in the Word. And notice here that the main mark of merely being a hearer only and not a doer is a mark of carelessness. It's a mark of carelessness. They both begin well. They both go far ways to hear our Savior preach a sermon. They sit under the Word. But as they have a good start, they even begin to build. In the illustration again, they're building a house. But as they're building this house, there was a very careless aspect about them. They did not take the time to ask the question, am I building on bedrock or not? I'm building, I have all the materials, and I set out to build, but have I actually found a firm foundation upon which to establish my home? In the South, again, we bought a fixer-upper, and it was just ugly on the inside. Peach paint everywhere. Peach paint on the walls, on the trims, over the walls, and the crayons still stuck through, over the doors, and the stickers stuck through, over the paneling, over the light switches, over the outlet covers. Everything was ugly and hideous on the inside. But I knew I could fix those things. It would take work, it would be messy and sweaty, but you can go and you can fix that. But I was very insistent that we not have a bad foundation. There was a crack in the ceiling. Is that a crack due to the house settling into the ground? Or is that a crack due to the fact that one corner of the house is sinking down more and more each year because of a bad foundation? It turned out it was a good foundation. We could just patch the crack up. But imagine how careless of an inspector. He goes through the house and he says, oh, did you notice that the house is ugly on the inside and the light switches are all painted peach? But never took the time to examine the foundation, never to crawl through the crawl space and get dirty. And were there any termites in it? Never took the time to go examine anything like that and really said the obvious. You'd obviously, if you found out later that you had a bad foundation, you'd want your money back desperately, and you'd probably want to sue the man for being so careless in his work. Yes, no one wants to have an ugly house. But no one wants a house with a bad foundation. And if it's the job of an inspector to make sure that the house you're buying is not going to be a money pit, he needs to make sure that the foundation there is solid and firm, that it isn't sinking, it isn't on sand. Again, it's a mark of carelessness. I don't imagine anyone ever goes and, I really want to buy a house that's going to fall apart in 10 years because it's built on sand. No one goes searching out for a bad foundation. But rather, it's due to a carelessness. They go, they like the kitchen, they like the color of the front door, so they buy the house without taking a second thought, what is this house built on? And as it's related to carelessness, it's very easy, it's dangerous. You don't have to go and try. It just happens by neglect. Again, it's a common occurrence. Our Savior will have this repeated phrase throughout Matthew's Gospel. He will say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As he goes and teaches, he will press home that not merely do you hear outwardly, but you hear inwardly. And because he knows the great challenge of it, he presses it home again and again to his hearers. The reason it's common is because it is man's default condition. By default, We are all born fools. We are all born bad hearers. The prophet Isaiah will speak against the idols of the nations, comes closer to home, and he speaks to the covenant people of God. And in Isaiah 42:19, he says, speaking of Israel, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" Here is the covenant community, those who sit under the word, those who have prophets sent to them. And the problem is that they are blind and deaf. The word comes, but they're fools. They can't hear and they can't do anything about it. That's why Christ comes. When John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus, Jesus answers and says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Christ came to preach, but he also came to preach through the power of the Spirit so that the deaf would hear. By default, we are deaf to the Word of God, born bad hearers. As we're born bad hearers, it's a common occurrence. So our Savior, again, warns about it. In fact, he needs to warn about it because, in a sense, there are many ways to be a bad hearer. One of the other illustrations in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount is the narrow way and the broad way. There's one way to be a good hearer. That's to hear and do. There are several ways where you can listen to the Word of God, listen to a sermon preached, and be a bad hearer. And as there's multiple ways, that makes it all the more dangerous. In fact, our Savior dedicates, and to my mind, probably the largest of his parables to this exposition, the parable of the sower, where the sower goes out and he sows seed. That seed is the Word of God. Some falls on the hard ground, the pathways that are trodden down. Some fall on the stony ground. Some fall amongst weeds. Some fall on good heart. Three of those produce no fruit. One does. The pathway, that hard heart that does absolutely nothing at the Word of God. In fact, it also reveals one more danger. There is an enemy. It's not just merely our own hearts are hard by default, but there is a man, there is Satan out there who does not want you to hear. Your own heart is resistant, but Satan would come and steal that word away. So there isn't the off chance that it somehow begins to germinate on the surface there. A hard heart that produces nothing, two hearts that produce something, but nothing that lasts, but only one that produces a legitimate fruit, the fruit of good works. And lastly, one other danger of hearing. In one sense, I imagine you could probably write a book of 101 ways to poorly listen to a sermon. It probably would not be a bestseller. And our Savior goes through several of them. And one other way that he points out in chapter 11 is that often there's a tendency to blame the style of the preacher and critique his preaching style rather than critiquing one's own heart. The Pharisees and John's disciples come to him, and he's asked this question, and he responds with this: "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" There was the ministry of John the Baptist, that quintessential Old Testament prophet, the one that came thundering God's law. And there was Christ, the one who will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. You look at those two men, one out in the desert eating nothing of delight, dressed in coarse clothes. Christ eating good food, drinking wine, dining with sinners. Two very different men from the outwards, but in one sense they preach the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Pharisees here, you know, notice here, God in his mercy, he sends two different styles of preaching. Two different styles with the same message. And he does it so that, all right, they blamed John's style, but maybe they'll receive Christ's style. But their hearts, the hearts of the Pharisees were so hard that instead of going and picking at their own hearts that the message dug into, they picked at these preachers. And the thing here is that Christ finds fault with neither style. But God in his tender mercy sent two very different men. And he points out the issue is not with the men that I sent to you, it's with your own hearts. You're so consumed with finding fault with other men that you will not find fault with your own heart. And we could go on with other examples, but this is a mere sampling. How dangerous it is, the great danger of poorly listening to the word. There's many ways to hear and not do. There is the broad way. And as we look at this, there's devastating consequences. Look how it ends. And the rain fell, verse 27, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The judgment comes, and when the judgment comes, it's revealed that they have not built on Jesus Christ. Because they've not built on Christ, they're destroyed, wiped away in the judgment. And our Savior adds this little word, great. Great was the fall. And you need to realize that there's actually a great danger, an extremely great danger to being a hearer and not doer. Because the fact of the matter is that God in his justice at the last day will judge more severely those who hear and do not do compared to those who never hear. In Luke's gospel, Christ says this, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." You need to hear. You need to hear the word. You need the center of preaching the word to be saved. This is how our Savior has ordained his church to be built, through the proclamation of the word, through hearing, not through all sorts of gimmicks and other type of shows. It's through the word. So you need to come and sit, but not just merely sitting, doing, because there's a great danger. If you come and hear, but then don't do, there is a greater judgment that awaits. In fact, the sermon itself will stand at the last day as a testimony against you if all you do is hear, but do not put into practice. If you merely build on sand and not on Christ, this is a reality that we need to wrestle through. And here, as we see the two types of hearers, we come now to the particular hearers actually before our Savior in verses 28 and 29. And notice the wanderers there, and how they respond with astonishment. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And we, as we read this, there's a part, at least myself, that wants some more details. What does it mean? What does it mean that they were astonished, that they wondered at the teaching of Christ? Or was it their affections were so, as they were taken back by the power of the word, the Spirit was using them, and as in the days of Pentecost, they were cut to the heart, that their lives were changed? Or is it they merely astonished, they had, as it were, that seed that goes into the rocky ground that springs up with emotional flare, but produces no fruit? There's no record of this. We wonder. Our Savior, in one sense, leaves it at this. Mere astonishment is not enough. And they were astonished at two things, both at what he said and how he said it. As we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, there are rather profound, deep things here. No one has ever preached like this. No one has ever had such pure doctrine. And they're astonished at the very things that are being said, but they're also astonished at the way in which he preaches. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He comes out there, Christ, in boldness, declaring God's holy will as he is God himself. And he does so because he is. He comes with great authority, and no one has ever taught such things, and no one has ever taught in this way. And they're blown away, as it were, by the production. Our Savior is not trying to produce anything, but they receive it as such. They're blown away by the presentation of these truths. But we wonder, have they come? Have they sunk into their very hearts? And as we look here at this, we realize that we come to the preaching of the Word, we ought to come with hearts prepared. This is not, as it were, a child's play. It's not just something that you can show up for and just hope to get the best out of it. As we come to hear the preaching of the Word, it's a matter of eternal consequences. Because as the Word comes, you need to put it into practice. Because to not put it into practice is to put one in grave danger. And notice again that the issue was an issue of the heart. Our Savior has stressed this again and again. And if it's a matter of the heart, as we go throughout our week, we should be frequently on our knees. That when we want what we want each Lord's Day, it's not an excellent rhetorical message, but we want the Spirit of Christ. We want the Spirit of Christ, word of comfort, a word of correction, whatever it be. We want to hear the voice of our Savior piercing our hearts, changing our hearts, making us like Him because we have seen Him. We do not just merely presume upon intellect, power, rhetoric, wit, words, but the Spirit. Our faith doesn't rest in men, but it rests in God. And so we prepare. And we prepare by preaching. And then, as we hear, we ought to remember. James warns about the man who looks in the mirror, then walks away and forgets. To hear the Word, well, to put into practice, it needs to be remembered, meditated on, continually prayed over. The Lord would cause it to sink into our hearts deep. There should also be a praying that the Lord would raise up more evangelists. I got an email this week of one seminary who is beginning a program because there is a desperate need for men to be raised up. It is recognized across denominations that no one is entering pulpits. We have empty pulpits, and we're trying to get men to fill pulpits. And there's a city of 400,000 people just over there. They're all perishing because they do not know their left hand from their right. Who will go? Who will go there? And our Savior says, pray to the Lord of the harvest, that He would raise up laborers, for the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. If they do not hear, they will perish. As much as you and I need to hear the Word and hear the Spirit, so too do they. Pray that the Lord would send out men who are filled with the Spirit as Stephen was, who know the Word, proclaim the Word, and the Spirit is pleased to use them. As we come here to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our Savior gives a rather strong conclusion to it. As it were, He doesn't pull any punches. He lays out it black and white. Literally, black and white. There are the hearers and the doers, or the doers and the not doers. There are those on the narrow way, those on the broad way, the good trees, the rotten trees, true prophets, false prophets. There are only two groups here. And it's a strong warning. That's a warning that can, in one sense, ought to shake to the core, lest we find out the last day that we've built upon sand. But as we listen to this, remember who the one preaching it is. It is Jesus Christ. And He is declaring this word to His people, and He does so out of love. Recently, in our home, we had a discussion about where to put fingers and where not to put fingers. And I'm always queasy about blood and whatnot, and I'm always nervous about the inside of the door, the part of the door that touches the wall. It seems to me to be a knuckle cracker there. You put your little fingers in there, and if someone else isn't looking and closes that door, the physics in me, there's a lever. The amount of force that you can apply to a finger there would be rather severe. And so as it's very annoying to put little fingers on the wall and leave fingerprints there, that's just mere annoyance. But you can't put your fingers in between the door and the wall there, into the knuckle cracker, as it were. Because if you put your fingers there and someone closes that door, it's going to hurt. And it's going to hurt really bad. So go touch the rest of the wall. We'll have to paint it someday if we're still there. But don't put your fingers there. And I'm telling you this. I'm being firm. Because it's going to hurt. And our Savior here is speaking out of love. And He's speaking a firm word. You must put the Word into practice. You can't just, as it were, be entertained by the Word of God. Put into practice. But it's coming from a Savior who's about ready to go to a cross and die for these people. die, that they might be saved and redeemed. He preaches the tough word out of love, because he will know more than anyone else the pain and suffering that comes from not doing. He will perfectly keep the law, and then all those who merely hear, as it were, and not do, until they come and taste of the Spirit, he will taste the pain and the suffering of that destruction, the house falling upon them will now fall on him, so that they might be saved. We must hear this word and receive it by faith, but receive it by faith from the voice of Christ, from the voice of one who loves his people and does so with a tender heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice again in your abounding mercies. Lord, we pray that our eyes be fixed upon who you are, and we be fixed upon the grace of your Son and the comfort of your Spirit. And as we know you, we would know everything that you do for us as for our good and our eternal joy. And Lord, we pray that although at times we might not feel as such, we would let the word dwell richly in our hearts, and that would change our perspective of your doings in this world. We pray, Father, that you would send more laborers into the harvest. For the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.